Well, good morning once again. Friends, we're talking about peace today, and I wonder, with the world the way it is, with life the way it is, how can we as Christians dare to say we have peace? With what we see on the news, with wars and rumors of wars, with our own personal suffering and grief, how can we dare to say that there is peace? You know, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And he said, my peace I give to you. My peace. So according to Jesus, at the same time, we have trouble and we have peace. We have trials and we have peace. We have pain and we have peace. We have problems and peace. We have pressures and we have peace. All at the same time. How do we understand this tension? This isn't theoretical also. Many of you are, even this morning, carrying things that make peace seem impossible. How is it possible? Well, this day on the second Sunday of Advent, we're going to see how we have peace with God because he's faithful to his promises, because he fully redeems his people, and because he guides us on the path of peace. And in this sermon series, The Songs of Christmas, we're looking at four songs in the Gospel of Luke that proclaim hope. Hope of deep longings fulfilled, and one of those being this longing for peace. Last week, Pastor Eliza preached on one of those songs, Mary's Song, the Magnificat. Which, by the way, I want to point out, these are the words of a woman recorded down for us as God's word. The inspired scripture that we say is the only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct. Words that we say are inspired by the Holy Spirit. God did that through a woman. And I just think it's important to point out along the way why we affirm the calling of women in ministry among us as a church. And now today we're looking at Zechariah's song. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Zechariah was a priest who worked at the temple. Him and his wife Elizabeth were righteous in God's sight. They were elderly and they had no children. And one day when Zechariah was serving in the temple, an angel came to him and gave him this promise. This is back in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this was a stunning promise for many reasons. The first reason is because this last verse was a direct fulfillment of something God had promised about 400 years prior. In fact, I want to show you where this language comes from. It comes from the prophet Malachi. I have this up for you. Malachi 3:1. The Lord said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And then again in Malachi 4:5-6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now, this is the last verse of the Old Testament, and it sets us up, the readers, like many of God's people in that time, to be expecting a messenger, an Elijah-like figure, who will prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah, to come. So the people have been expecting, waiting, and all this time seeing empire after empire take over their nation and oppress them. And they're wondering, when is this going to happen? When is this messenger going to come? When is the Messiah going to come and turn things around? And it probably felt like any other ordinary day. Zechariah went to work. He went to the temple. And an angel suddenly appears. and announced that what they had been waiting for centuries as a people was finally happening. And this messenger, the prophet, this Elijah-like figure was going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. It was so astonishing that Zechariah could not believe it, especially given their age. Have you heard a story like that before? God is doing it again. And while Mary's faith was immediate and trusting and strong, Zechariah doubted. And as a consequence for that, he couldn't speak for 9 months until after they named the baby John. And right at that moment, Zechariah was liberated to speak. And it says down, jumping down to verse 65, all the neighbors were filled with awe throughout the whole hill country of Judea. People were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So Zechariah's song is in part a response to the question that everyone is asking. Who is this child going to be? Something different, something remarkable, something magnificent is happening. Who is this child? What is God up to? Who is John the Baptist in God's plan of redemption? So Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesies. He speaks a word from God. It's a song that ultimately leads us to peace. So in the midst of this country that is being oppressed by Romans, in the midst of their problems, their pain, their pressure, they are promised peace. So what does Zechariah's song tell us about peace? Well, number one, we have peace because God is faithful to his promises. We have peace because God is faithful to his promises. This song is amazing. It's filled with all kinds of references to the Old Testament. And I'd like just to have a little bit of corporate Bible study this morning. Is that all right with you all? We're going to have some more teaching. So really have your Bible open or the Bible app on your phone. Let's look at these verses together. Starting in verse 68, Zechariah praises the Lord, the God of Israel. God has not abandoned his people. He's promised to lead them out of exile and establish a new covenant with them. And God is certainly doing a new thing, but it's in continuity with his plan to be faithful to his promises to his people, specifically the people of Israel. And then in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn like that of a bull or a mountain goat, it's a symbol of tremendous strength. So God is raising up a powerful, a strong Savior in the house of his servant David. See, God's promised Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, was to be a descendant of King David. And so God is fulfilling his covenant to David and his promise to bring a new king who would establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness. And Zechariah adds in verse 70, as he said, through his holy prophets long ago. This is all happening in fulfillment with the prophets, in fulfillment with God's word that has come before, in fulfillment with the Old Testament scriptures. This is all happening to fulfill what God has promised. And it said it was promised long ago. Long ago. So friends, no matter how long it is in coming, no promise of God will go unfulfilled. No promise of Scripture will go unfulfilled, no matter how long God's people wait. And certainly many did not live to see the fulfillment of the promise in the way these people did in the time of Zechariah. Then verse 72 says, God is doing this to show mercy to our ancestors. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't forget our ancestors. He remembers the people who have gone before. He remembers the hopes they carried and the promises he made to them. And although they may have lived decades or centuries ago, God is still merciful even to them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, us humans, we come and go. We live for such a brief time. We're such a vapor in the wind. Who can keep track of all the events of the earth? Who can keep track of what must happen to honor the people of the past, to honor the ancestors? Only God. Only God. He is merciful to the ancestors. And for the people of Israel, they would have certainly had at the top of their mind the ancestors, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who God made promises of covenant to. And that's exactly what Zechariah says next. And he says, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So what was God's covenant with Abraham? If God remembers it, we should probably remember it too, right? So let's look at what God promised Abraham, Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God's plan was to bless the people of Abraham, to bless his people, to make them into a great nation or kingdom, and through them to bring God's blessing, his restoration of his blessing, to the whole world. This is God's plan for cosmic redemption of all things. So even as God specifically fulfills his promise to his people Israel, the whole world is in the mind of God. The whole world is in the plan of God. He is working to redeem all things. Why does all this matter for us? Friends, I don't believe that peace is possible unless there is a God we can trust to fulfill his promises. You know, this summer we drove our kids all across the country on sabbatical. It was glorious. I've been thinking back to those warm, wonderful days, kind of wishing I was back there sometimes, if I'm honest. But, you know, we told our kids, you know, this is where we're going. We're going to go to these places. We're going to make it out to California. We're going to make it to Utah. You know, we're going to make it to all these different stops. We told them, this is where we're taking you. But I bet you can imagine, if you've ever traveled with young children, if you've ever traveled across the country, I bet you can imagine there were some problems along the way. There were kids who got upset. There were tears. The ride felt long. When are we going to get there? Are we there yet? Oh, has any parent ever heard that? Oh, yes. There are kids fighting, kids getting hungry, getting dark outside, plans not working out, all kinds of problems and issues, even though we're having so much fun along the way. But even despite all the problems, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. Our kids actually did very well. They did very well. They got a lot of practice. And I think they did well because they knew they could trust the promise. They knew that mom and dad were getting them to where we said we would go. They knew that we were going to be with them and carry them through the difficulties of the journey. And in the same way, the Lord our God, he carries his people. And he said, I'm getting you to where I want you to go. I am bringing this whole world to a beautiful redemption that you cannot even imagine yet. And yes, all along the way, there's going to be problems. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulties. But even then, I am with you. And even then, I am still getting you exactly where I want you and my people to go. And I will always be with you, and I'm never giving up. That's the kind of Lord our God we trust. That's the kind of God we serve. He is faithful to his promises. God is in the midst, and he has promised that one day he will make all things right. He has promised that evil is not the last word. He has promised that Jesus will come back. He has promised that he will resurrect the dead. He has promised that he will bring justice and world peace. He has promised that he will bring salvation to his people. He has promised that we will be with him forever. And Paul said, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Amen. Friends, if this world is all there is, if there is no end time reconciliation and redemption of all things, we are to be the most pitied of all people, people without peace. But this is not the case with us. We have a God who fulfills his promises. Centuries may pass like they did for the people of Israel. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus came into our world. But God's promises don't expire. They are always good. And he will come again. He will establish his kingdom fully. He will overthrow the devil and all evil. He will defeat death itself, and he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He will do it. And knowing where this is all leading helps us find peace as we wait. And in Advent, by faith, we practice waiting when it's unresolved. In Advent, we wonder and cry, "How long, O Lord, until all this happens? How long, O Lord, until Jesus comes again?" In Advent, we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come and establish your kingdom. Come and do this, Lord." We long in Advent. It's like we're waiting on that suspended note. You know, it's just, when will it resolve? We're waiting. And God will be faithful to his promises. That's number one. Number two, we have peace because God fully redeems his people. The holistic redemption of God's people in this passage is just, it's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. Twice, Zechariah's song refers to the redemption of God's people from their enemies. Verse 71, God is going to bring salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then jumping down to verses 74, 5, he's going to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, if you're a careful Bible reader, you might recognize in these verses language that is reminiscent of the Exodus, that God's going to deliver them from their oppressors, from the Egyptians, so that they could serve him, go worship him without fear. Somehow, God's people will be delivered from their enemies. God is concerned with their holistic well-being. He's concerned with the hatred they've endured, the suffering they have experienced. Redemption includes being set free from these things. Salvation and redemption are holistic. They are concerned with both this life and the life to come. God didn't just promise the people in Egypt that they would go to heaven one day. He saved them from the Egyptians, right? He didn't just save them spiritually, he saved them from their situation. And this vision of redemption gets expanded to a breathtaking scale. Verse 77, God is going to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So now more than salvation from enemies is being promised, but salvation through the forgiveness of sins. This seems different. See, redemption as a nation and forgiveness of sins are connected. You see, Israel knew that they had gone into exile, gone into Babylon, and were experiencing a lot of the suffering because of their sins. The prophets had said they had broken covenant with God. They had worshipped other idols. They had committed injustice. They had not loved God. They had not loved their neighbors. And so the only way forward out of this cycle of exile was for God to forgive them and to heal them of their waywardness that brought them into exile in the first place. They had to be fundamentally changed from the inside out. And this is what God promised he would do through the prophet Jeremiah. Look what the prophet says. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Salvation includes the forgiveness of all our sins and the enablement, the empowerment to know God and obey his law. This would be their salvation. And then Zechariah, he expands it even further. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death." Zechariah doesn't know it yet, but Jesus' death and resurrection accomplish this holistic redemption. Through Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Through the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to live a new life. And through the resurrection, we are given hope, even in the shadow of death. And so if you add up all the ways this song describes redemption, you would get this. That God has redeemed us. God has rescued us from our enemies. He's given us salvation, a new Davidic king. He's given us his mercy. He has remembered us. He has enabled us to serve him. He has forgiven us all our sins. He has shined light in our darkness and in the shadow of death. Hallelujah! This is why the gospel is good news. It is good news. And it's why Paul calls it the gospel of peace. Not an empty serenity, but peace in the Hebrew sense of shalom, of all things being restored to how God intended them to be. God and creation and humans living together in harmony. Truly, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because God redeems us fully. But how does this redemption be lived out? How do we live this redemption? That's why we come to number three. We have peace because God guides us on the path of peace. This is the culmination of the song in verse 79. To guide our feet, the Messiah will guide our feet into the path of peace. Peace is a way of life. Path. It is a lifestyle. It is something we live out. It is something we do. It is something we enact. It is something that is active, not passive. The song started with salvation from our enemies, and it ends on the path of peace. How are God's people peacefully delivered from their enemies? And if the enemies in mind are the political overlords, the Romans, and if the expectation is that Jesus' kingdom would overthrow them and defeat them, Jesus certainly did not do that. In fact, Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that happened in AD 70 when they came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple itself. And of course, Jesus was killed by these Romans on the cross. And John the Baptist was also beheaded by King Herod. So how can Zechariah claim that God's people would be delivered from their enemies when they were violently defeated by them soon after Christ was resurrected from the dead? Was Zechariah mistaken? No. The Bible says that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. These words are prophecy. Even if Zechariah doesn't see the end from the beginning, that doesn't mean that these words are any less true. But I think verse 79 is our key to understanding this, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The gospel of peace is comprehensive, it's liberating, it's saving, it's forgiving, and it puts us on, as a people of God, as the kingdom of God, on the path of peace. It is a peace that seeks to transform the world and society around us so that it more and more reflects the kingdom and will of God on earth as it is in heaven. This is the kind of peace we are living for, working for, and enacting. We must beware of the false ideas or claims of peace. People who say there is peace when there is no peace. Remember, the Romans said there was peace. They said, this is the age of peace. This is the Pax Romana. Through their militaristic overtaking of the world, we have brought you good news of peace. Don't you know that that's a false peace? That's a false peace. Jesus offers a real peace, an alternative peace, not built on the same violent or unjust impulses and structures of the world. It is a kingdom and peace that is built by loving our enemies, nonviolent resistance through peacemaking, radical hospitality, generosity, and love. That's what Jesus did. He confronted the powers of his day with a radical message, and he was willing to die for it. And in dying for it, he took away the most powerful tool in the hands of violent people and oppressors everywhere across the world, the tool and fear of death. Because when you have a kingdom of people who are forgiven, who are filled with the Spirit, and have no fear of death because of the resurrection, you have a community of people who can resist anything come what may in the way of Jesus, They can resist anyone in any injustice. We are, in fact, enabled to serve God without fear in any corner of the world, in any regime of the world, because we serve a God who sets us free from the power of death. And in this way, we are delivered from our enemies and are enabled to become peacemakers. I like what Shane Claiborne says about peace. He says, a counterfeit peace exists when people are pacified or distracted, or so beat up and tired of fighting that all seems calm. The true peace does not exist until there is justice, restoration, forgiveness. Peacemaking doesn't mean passivity. It is the act of interrupting injustice without mirroring injustice. The act of disarming evil without destroying the evildoer. The act of finding a third way that is neither fight nor flight, but the careful, arduous pursuit of reconciliation and justice. It is about a revolution of love that is big enough to set both the oppressed and the oppressors free. It's a peace that transcends all the ungodly attempts to assert our way, to categorize people as an unlovable enemy, but it witnesses to a way of life, a way of peace, a path of peace that leads to freedom for ourselves and freedom for all those around us. Friends, by living this way, the way of Jesus, we liberate ourselves from falling into the same worldly traps of anger, of hatred, of envy, of judgmentalism, of power or greed or violence. This is the way Jesus enables us to serve him without fear. We overcome evil with good, knowing that we are already forgiven, that death is defeated, and that light will overcome the darkness. So we have peace with God. We have peace with God because he is faithful to his promises, because he fully redeems his people, and because he guides us on the path of peace. How can we respond? Let me give you three different options. You can lament, repent, or reconcile. I invite you to lament. Whether we do so individually and or at our Blue Christmas service coming up on the 19th, lament is an act of trust that I can bring to God all my doubts, all my grief, all my questions, and all my pain. Lament is an act of faith that despite everything, I can still come before God and be loved. What might you want to lament this season? Secondly, I invite you to repent. This child born to Zechariah, John the Baptist, he would grow up to tell the people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A focus of that repentance was on repenting of our selfish holding on to of our own resources. John the Baptist told the people, if you have more than one shirt, give to those who don't have any. And do the same if you have more than enough food. He said this was his call to the people. So those of us who have more than enough, we are called to share with those who don't. We are called to participate in their holistic redemption, caring about their souls and bodies, caring about their eternity and also their life on this earth. And then finally, I invite you to reconcile. We find peace with God, the God of peace. And perhaps this season, maybe you find yourself far from God. Maybe you find yourself distant from God. I invite you to come back to him. He is the source of our peace. Or perhaps there's a relationship that needs mending, that needs tending to. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. In what ways can you pursue peace in your relationships this Advent and Christmas season? Lament, repent, reconcile. And may the God of peace fill you with all peace. Let's pray.